Thanks, Steve. I look around and I thought there was 100 behind me. It sounded wonderful at the front, hearing everyone worship God together. We love to praise his name. I appreciated the choices tonight. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 80. This is the word of God to us tonight, the word of the Spirit to us. And it's a prayer for revival. We've been doing a series in Heart Song, and this evening's message is entitled exactly that, a prayer for revival. Let's ask God's help. Father, it is not only our habit to come and pray before the Word of God is opened, but it's our desire to pray before the Word of God is opened. And we desire to come and to pray because we know that it is only your word and the Spirit taking your word that changes our lives and can help us to be all that we can be. And it's only your Spirit that illumines the word to our hearts. Open it out to us in such a way, Lord, that it is our heart to live this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you ask someone, when you have asked someone in Australia if they're Christian or not, about 60%, it's about a 60% chance that they'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. And of course, what people mean by that is, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm a Christian, aren't I? So, those nominal folk have no idea what Christian is. The stats of true Christians are actually a small percentage, a small remnant of those that claim to be Christian. So then the following stats are even more alarming than what they appear to be. In 2010, Christianity was the dominant world religion, that is, people saying that they were Christian. But if the present trends continue, by 2050, Islam will have caught up. There will be, in 2050, 3 billion Christians and 3 billion Muslims. There will be 1 billion unaffiliated. I don't have any religion at all. 1.5 billion Hindus, half a billion Buddhists, and 500 million in folk religion of some kind or another. In the next 40 years, Christianity, they say, will decline by 66 million. That is those who say they're Christian. And the unaffiliated approximately will increase by the same amount. So it seems like people are moving from Christianity to saying that they have no religion at all, which is probably the truth in the first place. In Australia, from 2010 to 2013, the number saying that they are Christian has fallen from 60% to 50%. 3 years, 10% drop. And in the same time, the number saying they are unaffiliated has grown from 30% to 40%. Further, the statistical decline of Christianity does not reveal the increasing sin that is apparent amongst those who say they are Christian. David Platt, in a series called Sin in the Camp, notes that across the denominations, the rot has set in because, number one, we have accepting Christian leaders who do not have deep Christian conviction. Number two, we have preached a salvation without dedication, an easy believism. Number three, we worship without humility. Number four, we have preached a God to whom there is no retribution. You can do what you like and it doesn't matter. I quote further from David Platt. He says, I believe we are asleep when it comes to sin in our midst, in our lives, in this church. We've grown casual to sin. The majority of us in the church can sit through hours in a movie or TV and hear God's name taken in vain and we don't even notice. So little do we desire to honour God. Men in the church have minds running wild with images in their heads and we think that's just what men struggle with. Husbands and wives are unfaithful to the marriage covenant or they'll break the marriage covenant and we think, well, that's just the way it is. David Platt goes on to say, I'm praying that God would wake us up out of our slumber. Ladies and gentlemen, can I be honest with you? I'm praying that God would jolt us, that he would jolt us to see from sin from his perspective, to hate sin, to abhor sin, to run from sin, to flee from sin, and realize what an infinite offense sin is against a holy God. I'm praying that God would wake us up out of our slumber so that we are no longer casual with sin. I don't want to waste his life and his church on that which he detests him, and it doesn't seem like a big deal at all. Brother and sister, if you don't realize that we need revival, you are asleep. Even if those of us who say, yes, we need revival, we don't think about it very much. We don't pray about it. We certainly don't fast and pray for revival. We need to be jolted awake. Not only does the church need revival, but we need to be burdened. We need to be broken in heart about the state of our nation, about the state of the church, the dishonor this brings to God. We need to be humbled before God. For Israel, it took the judgment of God. And then, after the judgment of God, we read of the worship leader Asaph writing a psalm, a song, a prayer for revival. In Psalm 80, this prayer in song reveals two aspects of Asaph's heart. Dear friends, we need the same heart as Asaph. The first reality of Asaph's heart that Psalm 80 reveals is Asaph's burden, the shame of judgment. Asaph's burden, the shame of judgment. Now Psalm 80 begins and ends with a request. It begins with Asaph's intercession for Israel. But for now, I want to skip that. I want us to see Asaph's burden that led to his heart cry to God. The historical context of the psalm is the defeat of Israel, those northern 10 tribes, by the Assyrians. They had been defeated. It was finished. We've also been looking at that time as we've moved through the series on the shepherds, the kings of Israel. Now, we know that this psalm refers to the 10 northern tribes because verse 2 mentions Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. They were all part of those 10 northern tribes of Israel. I don't need to remind you of the animosity between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, the idolatrous tribes to the north and the more godly tribes to the south did not get along, obviously. And so Asaph's prayer, his song for the northern 10 tribes when he's a southerner, is all the more surprising. Sometimes it takes tragedy to strike before brothers are brought together. Asaph is now deeply burdened, and we read in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Well, not only is God angry at the sin of his people, he's angry at the prayer of his people. James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. God may well be angry at selfish, self-centered prayer. Prayer that does not fear God. Prayer that presumes on God's grace, that will not repent of sin. Keeps wanting God's favor without turning from sin in our lives. At judgment, Israel cried out, but they did not deal with their sin. In general, God's people want God's relief from their problems, without dealing with the sin that led to those problems. Asaph is burdened because there's no relenting in God's judgment. They pray, but there's no answer. And we read in verse 5, You have fed them with the bread of tears and give them tears to drink in great measure. Tears are a good start when we approach God. But God requires more. And Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He requires more than tears. Paul says, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world we can call remorse. Judas was remorseful, but not repentant. I mean, he was really, really sorry. He was so sorry that he committed suicide. He was full of remorse, but he never turned from his sin. It's like the husband who has beaten his wife for the third time. He has tears. He promises he'll never do it again. But he is remorseful that his sinners find him out. He doesn't turn from his sin. He doesn't forsake his sin. Israel's tears were over their circumstances, not the sin that led to the circumstances. Verse 6 says, "You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and enemies laugh among themselves." Israel had been defeated and they had been shamed. Asaph was burdened for hurting Israel. He continues in verse 8, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt." Now you'll know that a vine is a common image for God's people. In the Old Testament, the vine was Israel. In the New Testament, the vine is the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. So Asaph remembers God's past blessings on his people. Verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it as they entered Canaan. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." So Asaph remembers the blessings on God's people. Verse 10, "The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, and her branches to the river, that is the Euphrates River." And there was this expansion of Israel under the reigns of David and Solomon. Verse 12, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." So despite God's blessing on Israel in the past, so that she was brought out of Egypt, planted in Canaan, spread out as a fruitful vine, God has allowed Israel now to be plundered. Whoever wants to simply takes what they want from the land of Israel. The boar and the wild beast represent the nations who have brought Israel to destruction, uprooting the people and devouring the land. Asaph wonders, was all this really necessary? There in verse 11, he says, "Why have you broken down her hedges? Why have you stopped hedging Israel in? Why? Was this really necessary?" But Asaph knows very well the answer to that question. It's just that his heart is aching. He shakes his head in disbelief at the thoroughness of the judgment upon those northern tribes. He's grieving, he's mourning, he's burdened. Isaiah later wrote of Judah something that could have been written of Israel at the time. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" And similarly, Jeremiah said, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Asaph knew, of course, what Israel had become. God had removed his hedge of protection, and Israel was destroyed. How Asaph's heart ached. Verse 15, "And the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance." Not only had God removed the hedge of protection, he had set his face against Israel. See that there at the end of verse 16, "they perish at the rebuke of your countenance," referring to God's face. God's attitude to Israel was an attitude of rebuke. God had turned his face away from Israel, as it were. God was frowning on Israel, as it were. He frowned in judgment. God had warned that he would indeed set his face against. And this is a common phrase throughout the Old Testament. God would set his face against those who ate blood, Leviticus 17 verse 10. Those who worship Moloch, Leviticus 20 and verse 3. Turn to mediums and to spirits, Leviticus 20 verse 6. God would set his face against those who disobeyed, Leviticus 26 and verse 17. God would set his face against those who did not fear, Jeremiah 44 and verse 11. God would set his face against those who falsely prophesied, Ezekiel 13 and verse 17. And God would set his face against those who held idols in their heart, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verses 7 to 8. Israel had done all these things, and God set his face against them. How tragic. Israel, God's son, who was once strong, was now destroyed. Asaph was distraught, and he unburdened this to the Lord. Israel was shamed amongst the nations. God had set his face against her, the ones that he had once blessed. Don't think for a minute we'll escape. Ananias and Sapphira were judged instantly when they lied. The Corinthians were smitten with illness for their ungodly behavior. Oswald Chambers comments, 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He says, Paul alludes to sickness which has a moral source. The immediate connection is the obscene conduct at the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that obscene behavior is the cause of their bodily sickness. The truth laid down abides, says Oswald Chambers, that certain types of moral disobedience produce sicknesses which physical remedies cannot touch. Obedience is the only cure. For instance, nothing can touch the sicknesses produced by tamping with spiritualism. There is only one cure, and that is yielding to Jesus Christ. The first case I saw of spiritual sickness was at Royal Newcastle Hospital. A lady had been admitted to the medical ward with unusual neurological symptoms for investigation. All the tests that were done over a matter of weeks were negative. Now, when this happens, doctors will often label the condition psychosomatic, but there were no apparent psychological issues in this lady that would explain a psychosomatic condition. But what they didn't know, which she had told me, was that she was a Christian, and there was sin in her life. I'd only been a Christian for a year at this time, and so my discernment was low, but even then, I sensed that this was a spiritual illness. Doctors won't be able to help in such situations. Repentance and forsaking sin is needed. Don't think you'll escape, for Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Isn't it a good thing we don't escape? He'll chasten us because he loves us, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So then, first, we need to recognize we are right now under God's judgment. I mean, our nation, the church at large. Yes, right now. We see Romans chapter 1 not only operating in Australian society, but we see Romans chapter 1 operating amongst those who call themselves Christians. Let's read some of those verses. Romans 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," isn't this judgment, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And here's the judgment, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." And when God gave them up, here's some of the things that followed. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, though whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." You see, those verses tell us that right now, our country and what's labelled the church at large is under the judgment of God. We are being judged as the people in Asaph's time were. Next, recognise the judgment of God is because of sin. And a sin is essentially a lack of love for God, having idols in our hearts, things that we would prefer to do rather than serve God, rather than love God. Asaph had no words of repentance in this psalm, but Psalm 80, written by Asaph, is connected to Psalm 79, also written by Asaph. But there are repeated requests for revival in Psalm 80, which shows something of Asaph's concern. Psalm 79 and verse 13 says, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We'll show forth your praise to all generations." So he talks about God's people as sheep. And then Psalm 80 verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." This the thought of God's people being the flock of God, connecting the two psalms. And Psalm 79 certainly contains verses of repentance. For example, verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." So first of all, we recognize that the judgment of God is upon our nation, even right now. Number two, understand that sin is the problem. And amongst Christians, there is even sin in the camp. Confess and forsake all sin. When I was a boy, who would have thought that there would be homosexual churches? Who would have thought that there would be such a epidemic of sexual abuse amongst those who are called by God's name? Who would have thought that the standards would drop so low that church after church is plateauing or even declining? There is sin in the camp, dear friends. We need to denounce it and renounce it wherever we see it, if we're ever going to see revival. On seeing the judgment of God around about us, we need the same burden that Asaph had. Carry the burden and let it drive you to prayer. The second reality of Asaph's heart that Psalm 80 reveals is Asaph's longing, the need of revival. Asaph's longing, the need of revival. So Asaph prays and sings. Verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." So not only is the people of God like a vine, the people of God is like a flock. Let's read all of verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." You know that not only did God's glory fill the tabernacle, that glory was concentrated between the cherubim above the mercy seat that the Jews referred to the Shekinah glory of God. Asaph's two prayer requests in that verse, out of the longing of his heart, is, "Lord, please listen and shine forth. Shine." God, he wants God to hear his prayer and to shine in glory and blessing upon his people. He wants God to hear his prayer and shine on them. First, notice that Asaph comes by the mercy seat. He comes to God by the mercy seat where the cherubim fly. It was God's throne on earth in Old Testament times. And we come by the throne of grace in New Testament times to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, his propitiation. Second, the request to shine on them goes back to Numbers 6 and verse 22. You know those verses very well, I think. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his attitude, his face upon you and give you peace." This request for God to smile on them was exactly the opposite of what they were experiencing. They were experiencing God's frown, the frown of his countenance, where God had turned his face away. Verse 2 continues, "Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh." Those names, Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, all refer back to Joseph in verse 1, who led Joseph like a flock. They refer back to Joseph. One was his brother, Benjamin. The other two were Joseph's sons. And they were all in those northern tribes of Israel. So Asaph prayed specifically by name. We are also to pray specifically by name. Verse 2 continues, "Stir up your strength and come and save us." Surely Israel needed saving. They needed to turn from their sin. They needed to turn to God. They needed revival of heart. They needed saving. And so repentance, God's favor and salvation is the heart of this psalm. It is Asaph's heart. What he requests in verses 1 to 2, he summarizes in verse 3. He says, "Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And that, what he says in verse 3, is repeated twice more in this psalm. Look at verse 7. "Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And then down to verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Three times he repeats this request. He keeps coming back to God to restore them, to cause his face to shine upon them. Restore us means turn us back. He also requests in verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see." So that word "return" in Hebrew is exactly the same word as translated "restore us." So the idea here between verses 7 and 14, the idea is turn us back to you, and dear Lord, turn back to us. The request is to visit this vine is a request to care for Israel. Asaph knows God's judgment. He knows their sin, and he knows it's only God who can restore them. It's only God who can revive them, to bless them and save them. Only God can turn Israel back. And one day, God will fully do that according to Asaph's prayer. Verse 17 says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man who you made strong for yourself." Asaph was probably thinking of Israel in verse 17 when he talks about God's son. He was certainly thinking of Israel in verse 15. Let me read that verse again. "And the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch which you made strong for yourself." He's thinking of Israel there. The word "branch" in verse 15 is the Hebrew ben, and probably should be translated "son." So verse 15 would read, "And the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the son that you made strong for yourself." God certainly saw Israel as his son. Exodus 4 and verse 22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So Asaph was thinking of Israel as the son of God here. But sometimes there is a double meaning on this word "son." For example, Hosea 11 and verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So in that context, its "son" is definitely referring to Israel. But the New Testament sees this as referring to Messiah. We read in Matthew 2 and verse 15, "And there was until the death of Herod, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son." And so "son" there refers to Messiah. Both Israel and Messiah are referred to in the one verse. And I think that's exactly what's happening here in Psalm 80. Asaph is thinking of Israel in verse 17, but the Holy Spirit is thinking of the Messiah. Let's read verse 17 again with that in mind. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man who you made strong for yourself." The Messiah would ultimately be the one to turn Israel back once and for all. Verse 18, "Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." And so Paul looked forward to that time when he wrote in Romans 11 and verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." There will be a day of revival in answer to Asaph's prayer. And this will happen in the days ahead. The ungodly will be removed by the tribulation, and then there will be national revival. As we read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant which they broke, But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so Asaph's prayer will be fully and finally answered. Praise God. In comment upon that, we can say it is absolutely right to recognize judgment, to turn from our sin, and to pray for revival. It's right, we must, but God determines if and when revival occurs. The full answer to Asaph's prayer doesn't come for thousands of years after Asaph prayed. God determines when revival will occur. We do not demand revival. We must humbly come, and we must come empty-handed. We cry out, for our sin is great. We ask repeatedly, as Asaph did, for God's favor, that he would restore us, that he would move amongst our people, that he would revive our hearts, that he'd turn our hearts back to him, not all the distractions that are out there. Prayer such as Asaph's is normally associated with revival. Though Australia has never seen national revival, there have been local revivals, and that has been always associated with prayer for revival. For example, the booklet Early Evangelical Revivals in Australia reports 1858 to 1859, prayer for a revival was widespread. And so were the answers to those prayers. May prayer for revival be widespread again. It will cheer the hearts of our people to hear that in Australia God is sending upon many parts of his heritage showers of blessing. We have to speak of revivals and numerous conversions in Victoria. In Ballarat, James Bickford writes, We have a great revival going on. Between 40 and 50 persons have been converted at Mount Pleasant during the last week. And the work is going on in other places about here. Praise the Lord with me and let's exalt his name together. The most extensive account of revival in this at this time came from Brighton in Victoria. Edward King wrote, I forward to you a short account of the revival of the work of God. I will only just refer to the fact that the church at Great Brighton has been for a long time past in a fearful state of disunion and spiritual declension. Sometimes we have to get very low before we really start crying out to God for revival. He says, in such circumstances, a revival of the work of God seemed impossible. On the 22nd of May, 1859, upwards of 150 persons assembled in the church at Great Brighton. Many delightful testimonies were given to the power of God's grace to convert, to comfort, to guide, to strengthen in the hour of temptation. One brother declared that even then, by faith, he realized the virtue of the Saviour's blood to cleanse from all unrighteousness. In other words, he came to see what he'd heard preached all through those years. He saw the Saviour had died for him. At 9 o'clock in the evening, we gave ourselves to prayer, and soon the cry of distressed souls broke over the congregation, and the sighing of contriteness came before the Lord. It is said that 9 souls that evening found peace with God, and others retired from the sanctuary, sorrowing after a godly sort. Since then, special services have been held daily, and in most of them we've seen the power and the glory of God. One evening about 30 left their pews, and in the presence of God and his people sought mercy. On another occasion, several of the oldest and best members sought the deepening of the work of God. There are few, if any, amongst us who have not been quickened into a warmer and more vigorous spiritual life. God has poured water upon the thirsty as well as floods upon the dry ground. Children from 8 years and upwards have found peace and joy through believing in the Son of God. How wonderful to witness tender childhood weeping for sin as they knelt side by side those who are advanced in age and groaning for redemption. How delightful to see young men and maidens, old men and children praising God, praising the name of the Lord. How we have rejoiced in spirit to witness a wife's conversion and a wife receiving her husband raised to life again. Children brought to an acquaintance with their father's God. and parents dearly beloved and longed for by their saved children born out of due time. The work is spreading at Little Brighton, Moorabbin. Sinners have been converted to God and believers have found purity of heart. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray that you have mercy upon us. We have drifted. We have moved away from the flags of your holiness. We have let things distract us. We have allowed the world to influence us. We have been carried along by the current of the world. We have failed to see sin for what it is. We have failed to see the dishonor that it brings to your name and the weakness of the church. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Our condition is far worse than in the 1850s. Dear Lord, we need revival more than ever. Dear Lord, teach us to pray like Asaph. Revive us, Lord. Restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we shall be saved. Lord, send a spirit of repentance. Make us grateful and joyous for our salvation. O Lord, give us a zeal. Give us a fervor, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, loving the brethren fervently. O Lord, draw us together. Do a work in us. Would you pray where you are, and would you ask God to send revival? Each of us, Lord, O Lord, send revival to our own hearts. If you want to pray out aloud, you're welcome to do that too.